please come with me to the book of Job. We continue in our sermon series once again through this ancient and precious yet modern book, which we find in the Old Testament portion of our Bibles, the book of Job. This is our second sermon in the present sermon series from this book. And today we're going to be considering, as with other days that unfold, Lord willing, we'll be considering and learning how to deal with the times when bad things happen to God's people. And how should we respond when those bad things happen to God's people? And we'll do it biblically. Last week we considered the question of who's in control of this calamity in our lives? And it's actually one of three questions that always come to our minds when we find ourselves in a calamity, either of our own doing, or even of a calamity that's not of our own doing. There are actions of others that will impact our lives. Your friends, your neighbors, your work colleagues, the government, it'll impact our lives. And those questions, who's in control of this calamity? Why does this calamity happen? And how should I respond when this calamity is happening? Oh, it's critical that we learn how to answer those three questions from the unmatched authority of biblical truth found with unmatched clarity from the Word of God. You might remember that as an inconvenient truth this is, we saw with absolute clarity, with absolute biblical authority last week, that in answer to our question, who's in control of calamity? We learned Job, Satan, and God all agreed that God is in control of our calamity. Job says God is in control of our calamity in Job chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to look at it in a little bit more detail today, but make your way to chapter 1 and just find your way to verse 21 for the time being. Because Job says, this is how I know God's in control. Job 1, verse 21. He, Job, said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And whilst we look at that verse in detail a little bit more today, we can already see that Job believed God is in control of firstly blessing, and as inconvenient a truth it is, God is in control of calamity. Satan agrees and says God is in control of a calamity. Look at verse 11 of Job chapter 1. But put forth your hand, says Satan to God. It's a challenge. Put forth your hand, God, now, and touch all that he, Job, has. And he, Job, will surely curse you to your face. And God says and shows that he and he alone is in control of calamity when he grants permission and sets limitations to Satan as to what Satan can do and what he cannot do to Job. Look at verse 12 of Job 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power, Satan. Only do not put forth your hand on him. There's the permission, there's the limitation. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now we have to stop for a moment and just consider this. Our first question, who is in control of calamity? Well, in essence, we have recognized that is actually a question about God's sovereignty. Is God sovereign in my calamity? Oh, yeah. And yes, there's a measure of relief and comfort in knowing that God is in control of calamity, but if we're honest with each other, and I'm honest with you, the moment we come to recognize that with that relief, God is in control of of my calamity, if we're honest with one another, it immediately raises another question. And the other question is this. If God is in control of my calamity, and okay, I see that he is, then I immediately ask, why? Why did God allow this calamity? That question, why does God allow this calamity, has everything to do with understanding God's wisdom. God is in control of calamity, has everything to do with God's sovereignty. God allowing calamity has everything to do with his wisdom. Let me explain. Why doesn't God stop calamity before it starts in the lives of his children? Why, if God is in control of calamity, why does he allow, especially into the lives of his children, why does he allow brain tumors, cancer, assaults, drive-by shootings, hijackings, family breakups, financial ruin, and a host of lesser calamities, but all the same, no lesser heart-wrenching calamity, no matter how lesser calamity it is. Why does God allow that into the lives of his children? In the example of Job, if God is in control of calamity in Job's life, and everyone agrees that is the case, God is in control of the calamity in Job's life, Job agrees, Satan agrees, we're even going to see that Job's wife agrees, and even God himself agrees. Then, okay, but why did God allow Satan to pillage Job's possessions? Why did God allow Satan to pulverize his family and punch his health on the nose? Now, having posed that very valid question, a question that we do need to seek out the answer to from the clarity and in the absolute authority of the Scriptures, our Bible, I need to share with us a truism, and it's this. Having the answers to all our questions, folks, here's the truism. Having the answers to every question that comes into your mind, that is not the key to handling calamity biblically. That's because no matter how many questions come to our minds, and it matters no matter how many times God is pleased to answer us, we will always come up with another question. In a sense, we have never outgrown our three-year-old self that always asks, why? 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 So the key to handling biblical calamity biblically isn't in having the answers to all our questions. The key to having our questions answered doesn't lie in getting the answers. It lies in resting in knowing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God Almighty, God Eternal, God Equal, yet God Distinct as God the Son. Oh, that's where our anchor lies. It's not in having the questions answered. It's looking and believing in the person of Jesus Christ, God Eternal. And then having been satisfied with that, even though we might not understand why it is happening, we trust and we believe. And in that belief, we are satisfied with his arm around us because we're in a trusting relationship with him as his born again from above child, who by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone, because of his sacrificial substitutionary sacrifice, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we've been delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sins. And so this cancer, small thing. Because actually the greater calamity in our lives was to enter into eternity and be separated from God in a place called hell with eternal destruction, eternal flame, a worm that never dies. So, I do hasten to add, though, to believe in God and to trust Him in the moment of my calamity and not seek the answers to the questions why, or it's not wrong for us to ask the questions, well, who is in control? Why did this happen? It's not wrong. And how do I respond? Oh, that's a good question. But let me begin this way. Having determined last week that God is in control of calamity, that assures us as Christians, as uncomfortable a truth as it is, our catastrophe that we're facing, well, that's God's carefully crafted plan for you and I. However, if we're honest with one another, that truth only assures us momentarily. We think, okay, Lord, you're in control. What a relief. And then literally seconds later, why did you cause this to happen, Lord? It's just not fair. That's the next question. When disaster strikes like lightning out of a cloudless sky, why was my house broken into and my husband shot dead? Why, and by the way, we've had to endure that as a church family. Why did my wife get cancer? We've had to endure that as a church family. Well, with a sovereign God, there are no such things as random chance, luck, or fate. Whatever the calamity is, from a flat tire to financial ruin, God is in control. But still, why does God allow suffering? Your suffering, my suffering. Well, besides from, as we will get to see, He glorifies Himself and He brings comfort to us, and that's always His highest goal. In everything God does, He brings glory to Himself and the good for His people. We will see, in allowing calamity, God will answer the question for us. Why did this happen? Why did God cause this to happen? And so from the Scriptures, we're going to spend a good number of weeks. It's not going to be done in one sermon, folks. It's going to be a good couple of weeks as we unwrap why did God allow this calamity to happen. Today, though, we need to take our first step on understanding why. And we will come to a conclusion, but it'll still leave us with other things that we need to grapple with. Today, as we take our first step in understanding why and embracing the truth that in times of calamity, our response should be what? It's what I've entitled my sermon, A Fear of the Lord, Faith in Times of Calamity. That should be our response. It's going to take many weeks to unfold. So to do that, we're going to build on what we learned last week. And what we learned last week, God is in control of calamity. This morning, we're going to follow the outline. Firstly, I'll deal with a point, a frenzied day of destruction. And then I'll follow with a second point, a fear of the Lord, faith in a frenzied day of destruction. So let's deal with our first. As we unpack this sermon, a fear of the Lord, faith in times of calamity. First point, a frenzied day of destruction. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 19. And as you find your way there, remember from last week, in the opening verses of Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we observed an earthly scene. Job's character was extolled. Job was held up by God as being the best trophy of grace on God's mantelpiece. We saw a heavenly scene as well. In that opening verses of verses 1 through 12, Satan, we see, was compelled. He wasn't there voluntarily. He was compelled to report before the throne of God. And in that exchange between the Lord and Satan, an accusation was leveled by Satan. And that led to God allowing Satan to go forth and strike all that Job possessed, his wealth, and his family. Let's take up the narrative. Let's take up the narrative in Job by continuing to now read Job chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. In a single frenzied day of destruction, Satan orchestrated four separate disasters to ruin Job. Verse 13, Job chapter 1. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabbateans attacked them and took them. They also slew all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire from God," lightning, "the fire from God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." That was the felt fire that followed. And it's consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there's no time in between, folks. This is boom, boom, and boom, okay? While he was still speaking, also another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, fourth calamity, all in a row. While he was still speaking, also another came in and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people. And they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." A frenzied day of destruction. All of Job's oxen and donkeys were stolen and his servants were slaughtered. All of his sheep were destroyed by lightning, and the shepherds and sheep incinerated in the felt fire. All his camels were stolen, and their guardians were massacred. However, by far the most devastating event that day of calamity was the death of Job's 10 children, crushed by a cascade of bricks as a tornado leveled their eldest son's house. Just think with me, as each panting and sole surviving servant finished his tale and report of woe to Job, another fell at the feet of Job, gasping out the news of a fresh holocaust. Job's response to his total ruin, which was controlled by God, is seen in verse 12. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Boom, boom, and boom. Four calamities. But it takes me straight into my second point. A fear of the Lord faith in response to a frenzied day of destruction. Please look at verse 20 of Job chapter 1. This is my second point now. Here's where we get to unpack. We still haven't the answers to why all this happened, but here we have a fear of the Lord faith response. Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. "Then Job arose after four calamitous events have been told him, all in a row. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Okay, so now let me unpack this for us. Tearing the robe, shaving the head, falling to ground, those were common expressions of grief in Job's culture. And I might add, it is still prevalent in near Middle Eastern culture today. But as much as tearing the robe, shaving the head, falling to the ground, even perhaps throwing dust all over yourself, as much as that is and was a common expression of grief in Job's culture, worshiping God in the midst of calamity, that was not common. But then you have to just realize Job was not a common man, was he? In his reverential awe of God, which is unwavering, and by the way, a reverential awe of God, that's a description of a fear of the Lord faith. It isn't a cowering fear. It is a reverential awe. God is in control. God Almighty is seated on his throne. The nations are in an uproar. The world is crumbling. God is seated on his throne. I will rejoice in the Lord. Job was not a common man. In his reverential awe of God, which is an unwavering fear of the Lord's faith, Job acknowledged that all he had received in life had been God's blessing and God's gift. And the end of verse 22 in the Hebrew literally reads this way: Job did not ascribe folly to God. In other words, Job did not accuse God of making a mistake. I wish I could stand before you and say, I have been like Job every time, but no. I confess, and the Lord knows this all too well, I often say, you don't want to be in my study when I'm brokenhearted before the Lord and confessing my sin. But there have been times of calamity in my life, sometimes not of my own doing, where I have said, God, you've made a mistake here. This is not good for your people. It's not good for me. And can we just sit and talk about this a moment? Guess what the answer's always been? Silence. In other words, as God was not accused of making a mistake, here's why. When God, through Satan, allowed Satan to take the lives of his children, allowed Satan to take the lives of his employees, and we know Job isn't a common man, so he wouldn't have treated his employees, his slaves, as people in chains. And as Satan left him in financial ruin, you don't find Job accusing God, you've made a mistake here, Lord. We need to get this right. I cannot help but be mindful of a passage I shared with us last week, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, believing in what God has declared about himself, what he has declared he has done, is doing, and will yet do. And without faith, believing that, of God, it is impossible to please him. For he or she who comes to God must believe that he is God Almighty and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Folks, Job, in the midst of his awful calamity, the death of his children, the loss of his financial wealth, the death of his servants, Job lived out a faith and belief in God. And we will see God is well pleased. God is delighted in Job's fear of the Lord faith. Now let's admit, it's not easy to live out a fear of the Lord faith in the midst of calamity, but it's right. When we, like Job, trust in God, the person of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember, having answers to the questions is not going to be our comfort. Our comfort is in a person, God Almighty. But notice in verse 20, Job chapter 1, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. I want to spend some time here, folks. How did Job show his uncommon response to calamity? Through a worshipful attitude. And what did that look like? Well, look at verses 21 and 22. He said, naked I come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. There is no anger against God. There is no accusing God of having made a mistake. Instead, there is a belief and unshakable faith. God is in control of my blessing. God is in control of my calamity. Praise the Lord. I find it really disturbing. Some secular psychologists advocate that part of the grieving process when someone is dealing with calamity is that the counselee, the person being counseled, that they express their anger. Well, go punch that cushion. That's Granny, and she's the reason you are where you are. Ah, that's rubbish, folks. Job skips that counsel altogether. And instead, there's no anger. There's no shaking his fist in God's face. Through a fear of the Lord, faith, Job glorifies and exalts God. How? Through a calm, steadfast, immovable faith and trust in God, worship. Let me ask ourselves, when we find ourselves in the midst of a calamity, either of our own doing or at the hands of another's doing, which is going to be the better response? Anger at everything and everyone, or a calm, worshipful attitude, a trust and belief in God? God, you gave, you have taken away. I don't know why, but I love you, Lord, and I thank you for loving me and never forsaking me. Oh, I'm in the valley of a shadow of death right now, but you're still my shepherd. You still go before me. Your rod and your staff, they still comfort me. And you're the one who leads me beside still waters. That would be really nice right now, Lord. You're the one who makes me to lie down in a green pasture. That too would be, that would be rest for my weary bones. But this much I'll know. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because you're God. You give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which do you think is going to keep you calmer? A calm, worshipful attitude, a trust and belief in God, or anger at everything and everyone? Got to say the first. Sadly, as the saying goes, though, and it unfolds in Job's life, the world's going to tell you, well, if you don't succeed at first, try and try again. Oh, Satan did just that. Now we're going to move into chapter 2. So look with me at Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Because this opens with a second heavenly scene for us. Follow as I read. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. Folks, the Hebrew grammar means they didn't come, okay, today's a good day, we're just going to go and meet with God. No, today's the appointed day, we need to go and meet with God. We're being summoned. You've got to see it that way. There was a day when the sons of God, that's a reference to angels. But I need to add in, there are angels and there are fallen angels. And the fallen angels we know from the scriptures to be demons. And they fall under their leader, Satan, our accuser. So there was a day when the sons of God, fallen and unfallen angels, holy angels, come to present themselves before the Lord. You want to know which holy angels, sorry, this is just a sidebar for you a moment. Which holy angels would be presenting themselves before the Lord? Moms, dads, you got an infant child in your arms? They have a guardian angel who, according to Matthew 18, that angel beholds the face of God the Father in heaven daily. Well, how can that be? Well, they can move through. Elon Musk, step aside. The angel's already traveling at light speed. Okay, but getting back to this. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and guess what? Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. He had to be there. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We heard that in chapter 1, but there's something more here. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And here's the addition. And Satan, he, Job, still holds fast his integrity, though you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yeah, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to his face. You see, Job had not folded under the pressure that Satan predicted he would fold under in losing his family and his wealth in chapter 1. But the accuser, Satan, however, he was quick to respond with an explanation. God, you've not touched that which was valuable to Job, his health, his own precious hide, as it were. That's the Hebrew phrase, skin for skin. Strike his health, squealed Satan, and Job will turn on you faster than a mongoose turns on a striking cobra. I have to point out to us again in verse 5, did you notice? Once again, Satan acknowledged, who's in control? You are God. You touch him, and he'll curse you. Satan begged God, put forth your hand now. Well, Satan may well orchestrate the calamitous deed, but he knows all too well who's in charge. God. Permission is sought. Permission is granted. Lord, why? No, trust in him. Permission is gained with limitations and restrictions from God. That's the part you trust in. Satan launches his second attack against Job. Look with me. Job chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. And by the way, I looked very carefully. I went and searched out other commentaries. It's impossible to determine what the time frame is between the first heavenly scene and this second heavenly scene, between Job's calamity of losing his family and losing his wealth, and now him about to lose his health. It's impossible to say, but every indication is it's in very quick succession. So look at verse 6 through verse 7. Satan launches his second attack. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. There's permission. Only spare his life. There's a restriction. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, again, I tried to find out exactly what disease this is. Difficult to say, but whatever it was agonizing. The Hebrew apparently translated literally evil boils. Now, if you have ever had a boil, you know that's really sore. Okay, so evil boils, and that just about sums it up. A boil's bad enough, but an evil boil, burning, oozing, swollen sores covered Job from head to foot. And as bad as whatever this was, the treatment was worse. Look at verse 8. And he, Job, took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Folks, a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery that has a sharp edge to it like a broken piece of glass. And as sharp as a broken shard of glass is, Job used that to try and scrape himself and break the boil head. And he did that whilst he was sitting in a place called the ashes. The ashes refers to a place where ashes from the fireplace were dumped, and it was also the place where the household refuse was burned. There's no glamorizing it, folks. Job's hospital bed was a rubbish dump. And he sits there and he tries to break the head of the boil to squeeze all, to just give him relief. You're getting the picture, right? Now, regrettably, Job's wife added to his agony, his physical agony, with emotional agony. Look at verses 9 through 10 of Job chapter 2. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, let me just remind us, when you read curse God, how do you curse God? Do you get a soapbox, put it down, stand on it, and that puts you a little bit closer to heaven, and you shake your fist? Well, I explained last week, that's not it. You curse God, I curse God, the very moment we disbelieve him. Look, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still so unwavering in your trust of God, in what he has said, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do? Why do you still do that? Just forget that. Curse God," would be another way to say it. But he, Job, said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God?" Job knows that blessing comes from God. "And should we not accept adversity?" In all of this, look at this, Job did not sin with his lips. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. Because I have to say to us, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. That gives us an inkling, as we will sadly see. I wish Job had stayed where he was. But we're going to see in chapter 3, all the way through to chapter 31, it doesn't work out that way. But for the time being, Job's wife encouraged him to cease believing in God. Give up the battle and die. I mean, your soul will be secure. It's what her reasoning would have been. Just get out of this life. Please remember, she was also in her own grief before we were a bit hard on her. Her world had also crumbled. She also had buried 10 children. She had seen the precipitous fall of her husband from one of wealth and prosperity to one of ruin. Job had lost the three most important things to all of us. He had lost his family, he had lost his wealth, he had lost his health. So let me conclude in this way. Job had moved in a very short space of time to ruin and destitution from prosperity and good standing. And yet, despite the terrible disease he was now afflicted with, on top of the calamity of the death of his children, the death of his servants, the loss of his wealth, and even despite the terrible counsel from his wife, Job refused to adopt an attitude of bitter resentment against God. With the words, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In a calm, steadfast, immovable faith and belief in the Lord, Job worshipped. It's a brilliant, godly response to calamity when it strikes. Worship. Now, I have to say, folks, we are all too aware that when we're in the midst of calamity, the last thing we want to do is go to church and sing hymns. The last thing that we want to do is walk in and someone says, "Hi, how are you?" And you say, "I'm fine." No. Yes, let's agree, it is hard to emulate worship in the midst of your calamity, but it's the right response. We don't have the answers to the question, but we do know God has said, "I love you. I will never forsake you. You're my child and my treasure. Not even death is going to separate you from me." Romans 8. It's a hard response, but it's a right response. A godly, worshipful service is response to calamity. It's a fear of the faith, Lord. Knowing and believing that God is in control, and knowing and believing because God is in control of my blessing and, yes, now of my calamity, as He was pleased to allow me into my calamity, I will trust and believe Him to be sovereign over every single aspect of my calamity, even though I don't have the answers to the questions. I will trust and believe in Him to take me through and out of my calamity in His good, sovereign, and perfect will, and in His own time, not my time. Now think about this. You and I should want God to be in control of our calamity. Because whilst I might never understand His plans for allowing me or allowing you to enter into your time of calamity and my time of calamity, because God's plan is perfect for you, perfect for me, we will trust Him. My comfort, your comfort, is not in knowing all the answers to the questions as to why we're in this calamity. My comfort, your comfort, is knowing and believing in a person, God. And whilst I confess there are times in my calamity where I would have made another plan and I desperately wanted to share that other plan with God, I think it's time for us to now understand we need to follow the example of Job. With a fear of the Lord faith, I will worship Him, I will trust and believe in Him, I will praise Him for His sovereignty, I will praise Him for His wisdom, I'll praise Him for His goodness, I'll praise Him and be thankful for His compassion, and I will believe Him for His unfathomable mercies. I will trust in Him, knowing He, God, He's not obligated to show me His diary for what He has planned for me tomorrow, or even for today. You should too remember, as I need to remember, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God in the moment of your calamity must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Let Him shepherd you. He loves you. He cares for you. He sought you out. He saved you. And having saved you, He will now lead you. He will feed you. He will protect you. I have to say, we're nowhere near done now. We've only just opened the opening verse, as it were. Because I wish, as I have already said, Job had stayed there where he was in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job that bears his name. But in chapter 3, all the way through to chapter 31, we're going to encounter Job's three so-called friends, and I'm going to call them that, and they'll do their very, very best to counsel Job into believing that the calamity that he was in, well, Job, that is because you have an unconfessed sin in your life. You've been harboring it, and Job, yeah, you're going to get your comeuppance. That's an English term for you're going to get what you deserve. Are we going to see, though, that as that unfolds, Job chapter 3 all the way to Job chapter 31, we're going to see that time as we know it, and bad counsel, those are going to mount up against Job. Which is why we must deal with, why does this calamity happen? Is it because of unconfessed sin? There are five reasons that I am going to share with you, not all at once. It's going to take some weeks. But yes, there are five reasons why God allows calamity into our lives. But when He does, the take from today is this: He is sovereign, He is loving, He is kind. And whilst I don't have the answers to the questions that are in my heart and in my mind, I will believe. I will trust Him. It's going to take a good number of sermons to get through those reasons. But we will see. In the time now, in your calamity, know God is in control. And therefore, be like Job. Be sure to respond with a fear of the Lord faith in the time of calamity. Oh, he loves you, and he will not allow you to struggle beyond what you're able to bear. As I close, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, and I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to begin reading in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Oh, that's a time of calamity. You don't know how to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he is interceding for us, and that he there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things, my calamity, my blessings, to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he knows everything, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, born again from above, so that the outcome being born again from above, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's got first place, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Your salvation, my salvation, that's done. Okay, but what about now, Lord? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Times of calamity, times of distress, times of hardship, times of false accusations. If God is for us, who is against us? He, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he, Almighty God, not also with him, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, paying our price, interceding for us, why will he not freely give us all things? So think about it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. No one can level an accusation. When Satan says, "Oh, but did you see what Tiny thought? Well, he deserves to be struck down dead." Jesus Christ intercedes and says, "But that sin I paid for 2,024 years ago." He is forgiven. And God the Father now looks at me through the blood of his Son. And he sees me as clothed in white raiment, despite what I thought. Oh, so, who will separate us? Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or peril, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're not worthy, according to the world, of anything. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loved us. And here it is. For I am convinced that neither death, yes, you may have an illness, even unto death. I am convinced that even death, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's a reference to demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that would be governments, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, in case there's anything you might imagine, like a unicorn, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To God be thanks for his indescribable gift. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend with you in your word. We pray that we would not hurry from this place without being thankful for all that you have done, are doing, and will yet do. We are so thankful for your grace and for your mercy that's brought us to this hour. And for we who are seated in the main sanctuary or perhaps joining on our live stream broadcast, I earnestly pray, Lord, if there be a troubled heart, and I know there would be, if there be a troubled soul, may they have an overwhelming sense and now knowing from the scriptures, because of what you have declared and what you have shown, you are God. You are in control. You are loving. You are kind. You are forgiving. You are forbearing. We thank you for your patience, your kindness, your long-suffering, and above all, your unfathomable mercies that reach out to us even in the times of our being unlovely, ungodly, unholy, and yet you still love us with an everlasting love. We're overwhelmed, but we are so thankful that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.